When Jenny and I went for a holiday a couple of years ago in Lynmouth, we found a particular restaurant that did the really yummiest fudge dessert, fudge sundae. It was so good that I persuaded Jenny to go back there again during the same week. And actually, I think probably a couple of years later as well, when we were in the area as well, I said, can we go there and have another one? Perhaps nowadays we would describe that by putting it onto some kind of social media along with this picture or one actually taken in the restaurant. And maybe we'd say, because you have to put a few words along with it as well, look at this totally awesome dessert. Probably nothing wrong with that. But it does mean there are times when we really run out of the big words that we need on some occasions to describe something that is really awesome. Take those shots of the volcanic eruptions that we've probably seen from Iceland recently. When you consider that that picture is of a scene that is something several miles long, I think awesome actually fits with its original meaning. I am awed by that. It's big and it's even scary. And if you live in Grindavik close by, you probably know how scary it is. Realize how small and weak you are in comparison with something that is that fearsome. Maybe that should be the similar kind of feel to what we've just read in Exodus 19. Darkness, lightning, all of that kind of stuff. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. You know, we can become all too complacent about this idea of meeting God. Of course, Jesus has told his disciples that we enter into a new relationship with God, a relationship of the highest privilege, because he said, "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." And yes, we do have to hold on to this wonderful truth. He's not just Almighty God, but our Heavenly Father. But we can emphasize this too far to the extent that we make him something like our heavenly mate or our heavenly pal. That takes things too far. Even in the New Testament, we've got a verse like this. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now that, Hebrews 12, 28 and 9, comes after a passage that points directly back to our passage, Exodus 19, when, to summarize it, Moses and the Israelites prepare for the fearsome prospect of meeting with God. But although that's where we're headed right now, we're going to end up in Hebrews again, and Tim's already quoted some of the passage to us, and quite right too. Because Exodus 19 is not the full story. There is a new covenant now, and for us now, you have not come to a mountain, such as that one described in Exodus 19, a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, and a trumpet blast, and so on it goes. We have not come to that. Before we finish and before we break bread together, we will read on what we have come to. And the pinnacle of those insteads you have come to will come a couple of verses later in Hebrews 12, 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. But we need, first of all, the dark backdrop of Mount Sinai in order to see how much brighter and better this mediator of a new covenant is. So as we pick the story up, the Israelites are now just a matter of months away from Egypt. Exodus 19:1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. Now, that's not quite desert as in the sands of the Sahara, but wilderness, sometimes we hear it described as. Certainly not a particularly lush kind of terrain. Think maybe steppes or plains rather than full-on desert, but don't think of flat open spaces, because there is there, as it says at the end of verse 2, a mountain. Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. But when I say the mountain, apologies to Marks and Spencer's adverts, don't just think any old mountain. This is a significant mountain. It's significant to Moses because of something earlier in Exodus. Back in chapter 3 that we looked at months ago, God meeting with Moses on a mountain, or on a in a mountainous area, and God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And this is this mountain. But before we get on to the more theological kind of stuff later on in the chapter, I want to just pause at this point and think in terms of when God's promises puzzle us. Because what do you think the Israelites were expecting when they left Egypt? I don't think they had it on their diaries that the next 40 years they were going to be wandering around in the wilderness. Weren't there promises from God? Yes, there were, Exodus 3:17. I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt. And it looks as if God is saying directly, doesn't it? If you're honest, that's possibly what, probably what they're expecting. Into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Does it sometimes feel to you that there are things that the Bible seems to be saying we can expect from God, but when it comes to it, it doesn't turn out quite as we had hoped or expected? Promises of healing, perhaps. But I or that person I'm praying for, they don't seem to be recovering. Promises of strength, but I still feel weak. Folks, we need to have a memory like Moses here. We need to think back and even search our memories deeply to find out if there is something else God has also said that is relevant here. So yes, there is a promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. And you can almost imagine a sort of answer from on high. Yes, you're right. The daily manna, miraculous though it is, isn't milk and honey. But there is also that promise about this mountain. We are told that something significant is going to happen here. So Moses, though it seems you are not at all very far along that road to the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, it doesn't mean to say that you have left God's path for you. Here's one extra thing to factor into your thinking when God's dealings with us, when God's promises puzzle us. What else has he also said? What else did God tell us to expect and to look out for on the way? Because there's another thing we could usefully train ourselves to remember as well, that God's promises in the Bible don't always, maybe even don't often, feature a specific timing. It could well be that we want to bring forward into the now things that God has lined up for us further into the future. Sometimes we will say that we are all so excited about something that we just can't wait. But you know, that's such a stupid phrase, because all we can do is wait. Really, isn't it? And we have to wait because God has something else for you to do right now. So when you're puzzled by God's promises, two things you might do well to ask yourself. Remember to ask yourself what else God has said on the matter, and to ask yourself whether you aren't tempted to write in a when that God never actually included. I want it now, but God says then. So, back now to Exodus 19. Israel camped in the desert in the front of the mountain, and Moses goes up to God, and God answers, and he points back to those momentous events of recent memory. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Perhaps that's something for Moses to remember when things get scary later on in the chapter. The people had accused him, remember, of bringing them out of Egypt in order to kill them with thirst in the wilderness. When they were crazed with thirst, they said stupid things. Yeah. But you could apply it not just to Moses. Would God himself exert himself so greatly to bring this nation to this place, only to zap them here with all the darkness and thunder and lightning and stuff like that on the mountain? No, on the contrary. God has designs for wonderful, unprecedented blessings for this people. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You know, even though this is a special privilege, it's not meant to imply that God's blessings will be limited only to them, even if maybe you read that in that way at first. But remember way back to God's initial promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Singling out the Israelites is how God is going to accomplish this when he says, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Because if they're going to be a blessing to others, they needed themselves to be a nation. Not a mere collection of 12 tribes. If it's going to take gracious rulership of this nation, and therefore there will need to be a king for this kingdom. If they're going to bring other nations to God, that's actually the role of priests, isn't it? And if they're going to bring God to these other nations, they're going to have to be holy. And we need to remember this kind of thing when we are in danger of becoming a bit introverted. It's really so very easy for us to become just a bit too much self-centered and inward-looking. Lockdown 4 years ago, remember, so very quickly became about keeping us going in our faith, which of course we did need to. And then it's about getting us back into our building. Folks, where did the them feature at that time? When these verses are picked up in the New Testament, see the explicit purpose that the Apostle Peter adds at the end. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, purpose, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So, of course, it's important that we should meet with God through Jesus Christ. But where does them out there feature meeting with God through Jesus Christ? Where does that feature in our thinking and our feeling? So, Moses relays these words to the national leaders. He went back and summoned the elders and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. They talk this through and they reach a united response. They all responded together. And then we get further instructions from Moses, for warnings of what to expect shortly. Even with the warnings, it's going to be pretty alarming. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. So go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, is that exciting? Or is it a bit scary as well, if you're honest? If they think it's just something to get all bouncy and look forward to, they've started to lose track of the awesome majesty of this God, haven't they? There is that thing from the Narnia stories, remember, when Lucy asked if the Aslan character was safe to be around. Then I remember, if I remember right, he's not safe, but he's good. By the end of this chapter, no one is going to be thinking that God is safe to be around. He's not a tame God, no way at all. That mistake will no longer be possible. You can almost start to hear the tension crackle from the words of the account alone. And it's more than just the need for some ceremonial washing of clothes. The area is to be marked off as dangerous. Put limits for the people around the mountain. Tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death, stoned or shot with arrows. It's as if there's some kind of contagion there, so lethal. You don't dare get at all close, even to the infected victims. Distance weapons are needed. Do you remember those early days of lockdown? Those strangely elaborate ways we tried to keep our social distances from one another, walking out into the road. Well, you could then, because there were no cars on them, rather than risk getting within that deadly zone of proximity. But there will be a summons to the edge of that zone of danger, for this needs to be witnessed. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. And then the day for all of this to happen dawns. The morning of the third day, there was thunder, lightning, and a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. You can almost feel that with them, can't you? But it's time. Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood in front of the mountain. But no, what's that sound? No, it's not their knees knocking together. The ground is shaking beneath their feet. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Of course, it has been suggested that this was merely a volcano witnessed by ignorant savages. But volcanoes don't speak, and that's what the scripture goes on to say happened. God spoke. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. But only now do we get the climax of this. Moses himself, by the way, is not calm and cool and collected in the midst of this. It's not recorded in Exodus, but over in Hebrews 12, the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, even with all that preparation, I am trembling with fear. No wonder, because the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And what comes next is the account of the giving of the covenant, what we would now call the Old Covenant, but then was just the covenant, to the people of Israel. We get those famous words at the start of the next chapter. And God spoke all these words. That introduces what we call the Ten Commandments. We'll be coming back to them in quite some detail in future weeks. The New Testament insists that all this stuff we've been reading about this morning is glorious. But to be honest, it's a kind of a strange glory, a scary glory, really, isn't it? Certainly described rather oddly in the New Testament. If you go to 2 Corinthians, the ministry that brought death, that's this old covenant. That's these words that God is going to go and speak. The ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory. The ministry that brought condemnation was glorious. When you stop to think about it, something absolutely stellar and awesome is happening. Because Moses is leading these people to meet with God. But always definitely the word. Awe and trembling, unbelievably, unbearably scary, as well as awesomely glorious. A mountain burning with fire, as Tim reminded us, quoting Hebrews 12. Darkness, gloom, storm, a trumpet blast, a voice speaking words. that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. So here come the words of a covenant, a set of promises between God and the people of Israel, described to us in the Old Testament and initiated with scary glory. But there is a new and better covenant now that makes that cloud and darkness obsolete. Not that it's any less glorious. In fact, it's more glorious, the New Testament insists. Back to 2 Corinthians. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, and it was, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? If what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts, is permanent, will endure? Therefore, since we have such a hope, something that lasts, something that is permanent, something that will endure, we are very bold. Amen. Yes, that's right. Hallelujah indeed. We want to see what has really made all the difference. We've got to end up back at Hebrews again, the book that has as its theme the whole way through the fact that things under the new covenant are better in every way. So it's a book of contrasts. We're reminded, if we're Jews, or we're told, if we're Gentiles, how it was. And then we're shown how it is with Jesus on the scene. And everything is better. So we look back at the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, trembling in their boots, or probably sandals. But it is a bit like the old series of Millionaire with Chris Tarrant. Do you remember that far back? Chris Tarrant, when someone has answered one of the bigger questions, would have this check written out. You have just won £32,000, signs his name, hands the check over, and then whips it away again. But we don't want to give you that. We want to give you that check for 1 million, so keep on going. God doesn't want to give you the dark and fearful slopes of Mount Sinai. Instead, there is a better mountain and a better company and a better covenant and a better salvation and a full and complete saviour, in fact. The set of laws to keep in order to earn your salvation, the old covenant, was never going to work. But now we have Jesus, who did keep all those laws in total perfection, whose righteousness can become ours. God can only bar us from heaven now if he could bar Jesus from his heaven. So no, we don't want to give you that again. Instead of that scary glory, let's now read on to remind ourselves about the bright and inviting welcome of the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Not the dark of Mount Sinai, lit only by those eruptions of lightning. Instead, try picturing this. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Quickly looking back, Abel, and contrast with the blood that we'll be remembering when we break bread and share the bread and the wine in just a moment. See the contrast there. The blood of Abel referred to here. Abel murdered by his older brother Cain. Blood crying out for repayment and vengeance. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Whereas when the blood of Christ was poured out freely, it is accompanied by different cries. Not vengeance, but Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." So on that cross, it is Jesus in darkness as the sun refuses to shine. It is Jesus who has approached the mountain and has been struck down. He enters the scene praying for forgiveness for his enemies. his slayers. And he concludes the scene by loudly declaring that our sins have been paid for. A far better word than the blood of Abel. Now, folks, we have to apply this truth to the most fundamental facet of our lives, our relationship to the God who is our maker and the maker of all things. The God who is almighty and eternal and all-seeing and three times holy. How can we not tremble with the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, faced with the prospect meeting with God? Friends, it can't be by our frantic scurrying around to try to keep laws that penetrate to the core but just show us our sin, but do not lift a finger to help us. We don't need law to save us. We need the grace of God to save us. Nowadays, we have the grace of God in personal form in Jesus. Out of his fullness, we've received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. That's Exodus 19, 20, and subsequently. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And in Christ Jesus our Lord, and through faith, by faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And therefore, a final word of encouragement from Hebrews, not just for that first time for salvation, but every day for life. And as we break bread together in just a few minutes' time, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Folks, let's pray, shall we? Almighty God, we thank you that we do not have to quake in our boots as we come before you. For Jesus has gone ahead and prepared the way, prepared a place for us, granted us access into the throne room on high. A perfect, full and sufficient Saviour, whose blood will cleanse us from all our sins when we put our trust in him. Thank you that we may come to meet with God and find there the face of our Heavenly Father through Jesus. Amen.